to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And focusing this morning on the first part of this verse, in these words, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." And this is one of the things which took place when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist, who was baptizing at the river of Jordan. And that's what verse 21 tells us. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." And out of those rent heavens, whatever that looked like, whatever that was, but the heavens were opened, and out of those heavens descended, came down, the Holy Spirit. And he came down in a visible form, in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him who had been baptized with water at the hands of John the Baptist. And we saw last time that it was true in a theological sense as well as a physical sense that the heavens were opened at Christ's baptism. The ancient church fathers, in their disputes with heretics and with others over the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. In their disputes with those who refuted that, who were not persuaded of that, they would say, "Go to Jordan and see the Trinity. Because at Jordan the heavens are opened so that we see all three persons of the Godhead at the same time." We have the second person of the Godhead, of course, actually being baptized there. The second person, the eternal Son of God, in human nature, in his physical human body, receiving baptism at the hand of John. But we also have the first person of the Godhead. We have God the Father, as the second part of our verse today says, the voice that came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Only a father could say, "Thou art my beloved Son." And that is the first person, God the Father. But the third person of the Godhead was there as well. But when the heaven was opened, the Holy Ghost, the third person, the Holy Spirit, descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him. And so we have all three persons of the Godhead, the whole Trinity, manifest here, the heavens indeed open, to reveal to us the God, who is the only true and living God, who, though he be one in his nature, is yet three in his persons. The glorious God of truth. And so, as we explained it last time, we have here the Son embarking on his public ministry, because that's what the baptism is. Jesus at this point is 30 years of age, verse 23. That's the time when priests would take up their office, and the Levites, and actually start performing the functions of their public ministry in the Old Testament. Here's the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, prophet, priest and king, as the only redeemer of God's elect, coming forward at the baptism publicly to begin his public ministry among the children of men, which will continue for the next 3.5 years or so, and will culminate in the death which he will accomplish upon the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead 3 days after that. But that's the first thing, the Son embarking on his ministry. We'll see next time, the Lord willing, we have the Father endorsing his public ministry, his testimony from heaven. It does not come at a random time. It comes at this specific time. It's not ordinary for voices to come out of heaven. The Father very rarely did this. Usually he speaks by his servants, and especially by his Son. But on rare and special and most significant occasions, the Father himself speaks. God himself, his own voice is heard, as at Mount Sinai, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, and at Jordan's River as well. So great is this event. It is the beginning of such an epoch, and not just in the life of Christ, but in the history of the whole world, and in the whole accomplishing of salvation. He's beginning his public ministry. And so he has the Father's endorsement, straight from heaven, not through any medium. The baptism is received at the hands of a man, John the Baptist, that the endorsement of it comes direct from his Father, the voice coming from that opened heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased, I am well pleased with the beginning and the uptaking of thy public ministry." But also, we have then not just the Son embarking on that public ministry, not just the Father endorsing his public ministry, but we have that which is before us today, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, equipping him for his public ministry. The Lord Jesus has had the Spirit from the beginning in his humanity. His humanity was conceived there in the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Ghost. The body that was formed there, the substance of Mary, yet without sin, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was constantly being filled with the Spirit for all these 30 years. But now, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, anointing him, equipping him, furnishing him, empowering him for the public ministry, for the work of the years that are ahead of him. And so we have the Spirit equipping him for his public ministry, where out of the open heaven came down in a descent the Holy Ghost, in a bodily shape like a dove, as if it had been a dove in its appearance and in the manner of its descent, and came upon him. And we know that the Holy Spirit in this form then rested upon him, and John the Baptist saw it, as the evangelist John tells us very clearly. But what we're focusing on today for ourselves then, because Luke is not mentioning John in this context whatsoever, as we saw last time, it's what the Holy Spirit is doing with Christ, and that with a special view to the public ministry, to the work given him to do from this time to his death and his resurrection. And we'll try and break that down into three matters. First of all, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing the Lord Jesus for his public ministry. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit empowering him for his public ministry. We had just read in Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his household that how it was that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. So his empowering is here, And then thirdly, to see the Holy Spirit here characterizing the public ministry of Christ, because he came upon the Savior in the form of a dove, dove-like would the Savior's public ministry be. And Scripture has much to tell us about the character of a dove and the symbolism of the dove. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit came in this symbolism, came in this appearance at this time, was to characterize, show us the character and the nature of how the Savior would conduct his public ministry in the world. Well, let's begin then, as we look at the Spirit equipping Christ for his public ministry, at this aspect of it, his anointing him. Prophets, priests, kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil. That happens so frequently to prophets, it happens likewise to the priests, and it happened likewise to kings, and various examples can come to your mind. We do not want to get over distracted with that. But the point is that here then, as Christ takes up the ministry given him to do in a public way, as the man Christ Jesus births onto the public notice to do in a public way what has been given him to do as far as his work on earth is concerned, then there is this anointing, not with any physical oil, but with the grace and the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because he, Christ as our Redeemer, executeth the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That's how he does it. Christ, the anointed one. Christ means anointed, just like Messiah means anointed. And as he begins his public ministry, there's this anointing, a visible manifestation of his being anointed with the Holy Spirit to furnish him with the gifts and the graces that his human nature that are needed for the full accomplishing of the work that has been given him to do. So as the prophets, priests and kings of the Old Testament were anointed with oil, so Christ in the New Testament, our prophet, our priest, our king, if anyone's going to do those things for our souls, it will only be Christ. And behold, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit to do it, to discharge his whole office. He, in his human nature, is anointed with that. And Luke is going to come back to that. For when the Savior comes to Nazareth, to the synagogue, in chapter 4, and he takes the book of the prophet Isaiah, the Savior, verse 17, will find the place where it's written, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. A summary of his work as the Christ and Messiah and Redeemer of God's elect, the Christ of God. Prophet, priest and king, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach, anointed him as priest, anointed him as king, anointed to do these things, and that with the Holy Spirit. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, of course. And that is what Peter was, no doubt, had in his mind as he preached to Cornelius in Acts 10, as we've referred to already. It's at verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. But the previous verse has just said, verse 37, Peter said this in his preaching, that word, the word which God had sent originally to Israel by Jesus Christ, preaching peace by him, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. There's John not just baptizing with water, but preaching the meaning of it. And included in those that were baptized by him was the Savior himself, this same Jesus Christ, by which peace comes to the sinful, rebellious children of men, even in reconciliation with a God who's angry with them for their sin. But here's a preaching of peace. And from the baptism of John, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus Christ. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Traced back, put right in the context of John's baptism. No small thing then before us here. And we know that the Saviour received the Holy Spirit without measure. Such was John's preaching recorded in John 3. That a God does not give the Holy Spirit by measure unto him. He gives the Holy Spirit to others by measure. Elisha was there looking for a portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah, or even a double portion. Portion, shares in. But this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is given the Holy Spirit without measure, as much as his human nature was capable of receiving. As to the influences of the Holy Spirit, that is what was upon him. A fullness thereof. He is anointed above his fellows. Psalm 45, verse 7. God has delighted in him who loves righteousness and hates wickedness and has spent 30 years doing so. And therefore he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above any of his people. It's the anointing of Christ that we need to be looking to and thinking upon and drawing on, so that there's a fullness in the Lord Jesus, a fullness for him with which he's equipped to do his own work, but in a wonderful way, a fullness of the Spirit that's in him still and upon him still, that he might bestow the Spirit upon all that ask him. It's of his fullness that all we have received. And grace for grace. He's full of grace and truth. All that you read of Christ, all that you see Christ doing in his public ministry, it's not as it were for himself. It's for those of us that believe upon him. It's for you if you would believe upon him. And out of his fullness, the fullness of the blessing that was poured out upon him in his anointing, you can find an unction from the Holy One. You too can share in that blessing. We sang Psalm 133. And there's the picture of the unity of the brethren and what a blessing it is. And it's there that God commands the blessing. A warning to us. Where there's not unity, where there's not communion among the brethren, and we're excluding ourselves from the blessing. So there the blessing God commands. But also the picture is of the high priest and how he was anointed with the oil. And there it was on Aaron upon his head and going down his beard and dripping down upon his garments. And so it is in the body of Christ. Christ is the head. He is the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. But oh, it goes down the garments of his body. All the members of his body share in this influence that was upon him. We are made partakers of Christ. We are, by faith, if we're his people, partakers of all the benefits of his public ministry. He was anointed in that sense, not just for himself, but to do his work, but for his people, because he was doing his work for them. Have you, friend, shared in this anointing and this unction from the Holy One? Have you come to Christ? Are you looking to the work which was given him to do? and with which he here is equipped to do it, and the anointing that was upon him, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He's the one that can go about doing good still, healing us, delivering us from the oppression of the devil, and from the workings of sin, and from the destruction of everlasting fire. He can do it. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. There's much in it when you come and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the anointed one, God's dear Son, anointed to save sinners, full of grace, full of truth." There's such an abundance then of blessing in the Lord Jesus. Well, that firstly, the anointing of the Holy Spirit at the baptism. The justice in the picture, of course, it goes together, and it's another indirect support of the right mode of baptism, the right way you do baptism. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go into the Holy Spirit and get immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove, a picture of anointing. And that was running parallel, of course, to what John the Baptist was doing with the water in the baptism. He wasn't burying people with water. Whoever went to a funeral and they used water to bury people with? Bodies float in water. If you want to bury somebody, the last thing you use is water. Not a picture of burial, it's a picture of washing. But in the way that the Holy Spirit, who brings that washing upon sinners, comes, they don't go into the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so the right mode of baptizing is to pour the water upon the one being baptized, or sprinkle the water. Just as the Holy Spirit came on Christ, so just in his baptism at John's hand, the water had come upon his body. And now the Spirit upon his whole humanity, anointing. And baptism with water, whilst a valuable thing, it's not enough, is it? We need to come to this Christ who himself baptizes, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we need to improve our baptism, every one of us, what was pictured there so helpfully and so fully. The Holy Spirit coming upon the soul, that's what we need to wash our souls. Well, that is pictured in baptism when the water comes upon the body. We see it every time when someone else is baptized. And we should have a prayer that we would indeed, every one of us, be washed and cleansed and know the saving influences of the Holy Spirit upon our souls. Of course, Christ had no sin to be cleansed of, and that was the part of the mystery of him being baptized. But let's go on, we dealt with that before. Let's go on secondly, to his being empowered by the Holy Spirit. What did Peter preach to Cornelius? That how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And with power. Acts 10, verse 38. The work which God had given this man to do was like no other work. Some already in the Old Testament period had been given much work to do for the Lord, and by the Holy Spirit helping them, they'd done it. Some in the New Testament would have much to do as well. The Apostle Paul would have to be shown how many things he would have to suffer, as well as the great preaching and teaching and writing that would be, and organizing and caring of the church that would be his duty to do. And he needed the Holy Spirit for that. But what the mediator, what the Christ had to do, was above and beyond all of that. And this, though he be God as well as man, he's real man. He's true man. A true man that suffers as men do, with a human nature that does not possess the attributes of the divine nature. He's one person. So the same person who has the weakness of the human nature has the infinite power of the divine nature as well. You can say that of him as the person. But consider him as a man according to his human nature, and that human nature possesses none of the attributes of the divine nature. Two distinct natures and one person forever. They mustn't be confused. We mustn't do what the Lutherans do and start ascribing to the physical body of the Lord Jesus the power to be everywhere. As they call it, the ubiquity of the body of the Lord Jesus. That's because they want to say that the physical flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus are present wherever the Lord, physically present wherever the Lord's Supper is dispensed. It's a mistake. It's an error. A very serious one. It's mixing up the two natures that should never be mixed up. It's ascribing a divine attribute to be everywhere, to be omnipresent, to the human nature, the flesh and bones and blood of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. No, that humanity is in heaven and is contained in heaven and is there until he shall come again at the end. His humanity can only be in one place at one time. His humanity does not fill all places, cannot be in more than one place at once. It's a real humanity. The Lord Jesus is everywhere. But that's because he's divine and he's the Son of God and has a divine nature. But when we talk of his human nature, then we come to things as the apostle spoke of him being crucified in or through weakness, though in his divinity, in his divine nature, there's no weakness. So, but the work that's given to this man to do, the work that's given to this God-man mediator to work out, over the next 3.5 years in this human nature on earth is above and beyond anything that has been asked of any humanity ever before. And the way in which the human nature and the divine nature are there in the one person of the Son of God is that the human nature of Christ was not, as it were, we lose words, was not, as it were, automatically calling upon the divine nature. That would have turned the human nature into a divine nature. Communications between the divine and the human were not in that way. John Owen wrote, all the voluntary communications of the divine nature unto the human were by the Holy Spirit. We're thinking wrong of the man Christ Jesus if we're thinking that because he's God and man, therefore in the days of his flesh during these 3.5 years of public ministry and the 30 years before, if we're thinking that just automatically there was an immediate call upon all the attributes of his divine nature, that would have turned his human nature into a divine nature. That would have made him not God and truly man. That would have made him just God. But he is truly God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So how then? How was he empowered for his work? So that what he did by the power of God. How was the finger of God at work? In his heart and in his life and in his public ministry, it was by the Holy Spirit. Listen to Owen again. All the voluntary communications of the divine nature unto the human were by the Holy Spirit. It was through the Holy Spirit's operations that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, was empowered to discharge all the functions of his office whilst he was in this world, to do and to accomplish and complete to perfection the work given him to do. He's taking up that public ministry now. 3.5 years' time, he'll be saying, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And how would he finish it? By the Holy Spirit who empowered him. His whole public ministry was such. So that after the baptism, of course, came his temptation. And Luke speaks of that in chapter 4. And then after his temptation, verse 14, he takes up the public ministry now among the people. And Luke 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He came into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, who had anointed him for public ministry and was empowering him for all the work that was given him to do, so that what he did through the eternal Spirit empowering him. His preaching, we've already quoted verse 18 of chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed me with the Holy Spirit in order so that I may preach to the poor, and preach to the poor in such a way that the captives get delivered, that the prisoners' prisons are opened, that sinners are saved, that the brokenhearted are spiritually healed. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. They wonder at it, all bearing witness in the synagogue that day, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He's the son of the carpenter. How can he do this? How can he speak like this? Well, they didn't accept him as the Son of God, but also they did not realize the degree to which the prophecy of Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach. And friends, we need the preachers of our day to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Of course we do. We need that power, like the power that came down when Peter preached to Cornelius and his household. But what we really need, and it's the Saviour at work in that when he uses a preacher, it's the Saviour executing the office, his own office as a prophet, by his word and spirit to reveal the will of God for our salvation. What we need is Christ to come and preach peace to us. We need Christ to open the word to us. We need the anointed Christ by his spirit to show us the things that are in the word for our salvation. His preaching then. Also, the miracles which he did. The miracles which he did. Peter had preached this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22. Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, he said, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Well, you may say, well, where's the mention of the Holy Spirit there? Well, in express words, he isn't, but read it carefully. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, in his human nature then, approved of God. How was he authenticated? How was he marked out as being the sent of God? The Messiah sent by the Lord. It was by miracles. It was by wonders. It was by signs. And then the next bit said, which God did by him in the midst of you. And we know that it was by the operations of God the Holy Spirit that the Savior did the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he did. He went about doing good. He was healing those that were oppressed of the devil, healing all manner of disease and sickness among the people, casting out the devil. And speaking of that, the Savior himself said in Matthew 12 and verse 28, he said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. I cast out devils, not as you're saying, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I do it by the Spirit of God. You see, the casting out of devils, the man Christ Jesus, he was empowered to be doing that by the Spirit of God. And therefore the kingdom of God is come unto you. The King of Kings is proclaimed in your midst. The one upon whom the Spirit is. Without measure. So that no devil can withstand him. They were amazed. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He has a spirit upon him. Even apart from being himself. But he has a spirit upon him, the Holy Spirit. Who is of infinite power. And it was by the Spirit's power that he effected these things. But also for his suffering and dying. The culmination of his public ministry. That also would not be without the operation of the Holy Spirit anointing him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. Isaiah 42 verse 1, you know the prophecy. But go on to verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. How was he going to set judgment in the earth? By his death upon the tree. How would he satisfy judgment or justice? How would he meet the claims of righteousness in the earth? Well, by being hung up upon the earth, upon the accursed tree. And you see, because the Spirit is upon him, verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set that judgment in the earth, till he's accomplished that work given him to do. Until he's satisfied divine justice, he won't be discouraged, he won't turn back, he won't fail. He'll go on, he'll bring forth judgment unto truth. He'll finish the work given him to do, even though it means the cursed death of the cross. He'll go on being obedient, and with the right spirit within him all the way, even unto death, the death of the cross, and that not without the enabling and the quickening and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He's going to finish the work given him to do. He's come into the world to save sinners, and sinners he will save. And the Holy Spirit coming upon him as he takes up the public ministry he'd engaged upon from all eternity, even though it's leading to the cross itself, it's without question he will fulfill all. And so in Hebrews 9, at verse 14, though some take a different view of it, but how much more, says the apostle, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, a spotless offering to God, in his death, when he shed his blood, and that through the eternal Spirit. Smeaton's commentary on that is this. The Holy Ghost, filling the Lord's humanity with unspeakable compassion, ardent zeal, fortitude, energy, and fervent love, impelled him forward on his atoning work, and never suffered his mind to cool till the sacrifice was accomplished. That's it. The empowering of Christ all the way to the atoning sacrifice of the tree. The Holy Ghost filling the Lord's humanity with unspeakable compassion, ardent zeal, fortitude, energy, and fervent love, impelled him forward on his atoning work, and never suffered his mind to cool till the sacrifice was accomplished. It was by the Holy Spirit. And if that's the way that the God of heaven works in the economy of accomplishing redemption. With regard to the man Christ Jesus, who is also God. And friends, do we think we'll accomplish anything in the kingdom of God without the Spirit of God? Did Christ do all that he did by the Spirit of God? And do we think we'll do anything without the Spirit of God? Surely this is telling us that in the matter of the kingdom of God, not just this perfect man who was God as well as man, but all we, imperfect men and sinners, saved sinners, men being in the process of sanctification, we need the Holy Spirit at every step of the way. There's not a word we can rightly say, not a duty we can rightly perform, not a prayer we can rightly offer, and not a suffering that we can submit to in a right way, not a desire in our soul that can be formed acceptable to God, not a sin that can be resisted, not anything can be done without the Holy Spirit operating upon us at that moment. Oh, how we need the Spirit of the living God to be breathed upon us constantly, continuously. The man Christ Jesus was under that dispensation in the days of his flesh, where that was so for him, who was made like unto his brethren in that. Oh, nothing will get done, whether in a public ministry or in our private Christian lives, without the Holy Spirit. And you that are not converted, you that don't have the Holy Spirit yet, do you think you're going to get converted without the Holy Spirit? You that perhaps are saying to yourself, yes, I know that all of this is true, but I do not need to worry about it now. I can sort all of this out later. I can seek salvation later. Let me have my fill of the world meanwhile. Let me enjoy myself whilst I'm young, maybe. And then I will come and obtain salvation. The problem is, you can't do anything today, and you can't do anything next year, and you can't do anything when you're older, you can't do anything when you're middle-aged, you can't do anything on your sickbed, and you can't do anything on your deathbed, unless the Holy Spirit comes and persuades you to do it, and enables you to do it, and empowers you to do it. So you need the Holy Spirit now. And surely it would be a most unwise thing to be grieving him for even another minute, let alone another year or a few years, to alienate him, to harden your heart against him so he turns his back on you and never visits you again. Now might be your last opportunity. And what are you doing with it? My spirit will not always strive with men, said the Lord, leading up to the flood when most men, only eight accepted, were carried off into a lost eternity where they're in prison now and ever will be. Don't do the same. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because you need him. And salvation's not in your own power. The children of God can't do anything without him. The Son of God, in his human nature, according to the dispensation he was under, to show you God's way of working, was not doing anything without the Holy Spirit. And certainly you, unconverted and dead in sin, and hardening yourself week by week, every time you hear the gospel, and don't come to Christ, and don't go home praying, and don't seek the Lord, and don't cry for the Holy Spirit, you're getting worse, not better. It's getting harder to be saved. It's getting less likely to be saved, rather than more likely. It's a fool's game you play, if that's the game you play. Because it's not in your power to think one good thought, or have one proper desire to get saved, or to even start to seek him, or even to open your Bible, and to try to find Christ. Or, after you've hardened your heart so much, as some others have done, and you've seen it, even in your own families with some, that they leave the preaching of the gospel. Are they back under the preaching of the gospel yet? Who knows, they might never come back. Don't do the same thing. Don't destroy yourself. Don't do it. We need the Spirit. But thirdly, we said that the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove is speaking of the character of his public ministry. It would be like a dove. The work he was now going to do, he would accomplish in a dove-like manner. That's what it's teaching us. That's why the Spirit came in that form. It wasn't just random. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. John has said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And on the day of Pentecost, that's how it was. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples like tongues of fire. And they spake with other tongues as the Lord gave them utterance. But for Christ's own public ministry, not as a tongue of fire did the Holy Spirit come upon him, but in the much sweeter way of the dove, the turtle dove. What does it speak of? It speaks of the purity of the public ministry and the one that would be accomplishing it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good. The dove was looked upon as an innocent creature, a pure bird, as opposed to the unclean birds, the impure birds, like the birds of prey and the birds of the night. The dove was one of the clean birds that could be used in sacrifice. And here, the one who's going to be doing this work and who will offer himself to God through the eternal Spirit will do it without spot. There's not a spot upon him. That's one part of the character of his public ministry. It's faultless. Look at it at every turn, everything he does and everything he says and everything he suffers and all his dealings with all the different kinds of character that come before him. It's faultless. It's pure. It's an innocent ministry. Look at the ministries of others and it won't take you long to find fault. But not with this one. The dove-like, pure, perfect ministry. And secondly, the dove spoke of gentleness, not a bird of prey, but a soft, tender, harmless bird. Be as wise as serpents, but what's the other part? As harmless as doves, so the Saviour. Inoffensive. Not like the birds of prey, not like the carrion, but inoffensive. Gently performing his ministry. Back to Isaiah 42. I have put my Spirit upon him, verse 1. Then what about verses 2 and 3? Hear the dove-like nature of his work with the Spirit upon him. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. How gently, in a dove-like way, does he deal with his people. How tenderly, even when they're like a bruised reed, he doesn't come and bruise them, and break them, and smash them. When they're like a smoking flax so easily quenched, and everything in them has just come back to just that, is it hardly alive? He comes so gently, dove-like, in his public ministry, to fan it into a flame of love and to zeal again. You see, as John 3:17 says, and it was the Saviour preaching there, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what the sons of thunder didn't understand. But the Holy Spirit had not come upon Christ in the form of a thundercloud, but in the form of a dove. And so when they were asking the Saviour, should we call fire to come down from heaven and destroy these Samaritans? The Saviour said, ye know not what spirit ye are of. You're of the wrong spirit. That's not the spirit of my public ministry. Yes, when Christ comes again, he'll take eternal vengeance on those who know not God and obey not his gospel. But in his public ministry, he had come not to destroy men's lives, he said, but to save them as a dove, not in the world as a messenger of judgment, but to bring in the good news of salvation. Yes, Christ, you that are unconverted will turn your world upside down. But he doesn't come to harm you. He comes only to bless you. He comes not to do you ill, but to do you good. To turn every one of you from your iniquities. That's not to destroy you. If he left you to go on in your iniquities, that will bring destruction upon you. But he comes as a dove in the gospel to do you good, to save you. When he says, break off those iniquities, leave those worldly things, turn your back on it, repent and believe in the gospel, it's not to harm you, it's to bless you. Oh, hear his voice who says, come unto me, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart, like a dove, and you will find rest to your souls that the world and all its pleasures and profits just never can. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed. It's the devil that oppresses, it's the world that harms, it's sin that destroys, it's unbelief that will take you to hell. But the message of the gospel is a dove-like message. It's to save you from your sin and to bring you to a home of blessedness and joy and peace. Thirdly, coming upon him in the form of a dove speaks of grace. How gracefully the dove flutters down. Watch them, see them. How gracefully they descend when they descend from the sky. And so what we have is that Christ is going to accomplish his public ministry. Not just perfectly. He's not just going to do all that is appointed to him to do. He's going to do it in such a beautiful manner. In such a gracious, lovely manner. He's full of grace and truth. Grace is poured into his lips, Psalm 45. And the beauty of the dove, we sang of it there at the beginning this morning in Psalm 68 and at verse 13. Though ye lie among the pots, O dirty and covered with dust and grime, look what you will be, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold, catching the rays of the sun and shining all those different colours as you see these birds around us. And so can you not catch the glimpses of a heavenly grace and beauty shining on the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he flies hither and thither, going about doing good and accomplishing all the work that was given him to do? And have you not seen those wings even now too, as he flies to his congregations and meets with his people and bestows grace upon them and does it so lovingly and so beautifully, full of grace and truth? Fourthly, being a dove, or like the dove, shows his faithfulness. Doves mate for life. That's why in the Song of Solomon, the Saviour speaks of his people that they have dove's eyes. That is, they have eyes only for him. Like the dove is joined to her mate and remains faithful like that through their whole lives. Thou hast dove's eyes. But the Lord Jesus has them too. included in that description of the beloved who is more than any other beloved there in the song. There is this of Christ in chapter 5, verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. Are the believer's eyes fixed on Christ by grace in faithfulness? Yes, but oh, think of his eyes, so faithful to his people, so lovingly fixed upon them. And Christ, you see, all the way, in love to his own, in faithfulness to them. He could not think for a moment of them not being saved. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is, if it be possible that those upon whom mine eyes of love are set can still be saved and with me forever, then let this cup pass from me. But if not, then thy will be done, even to the cross. I'll drink the whole cup. He could not take his eyes off his people to whom he had been united from all eternity. Faithful. He's bound to his own. He cannot deny them. What else would the dove? It tells you, fifthly, that there is going to be sorrow in his public ministry. We'll have times when the Saviour will be weeping at Lazarus' grave over the city of Jerusalem that knew not the time of its visitation. Like the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, so he had been ready to save her children, but they were not willing, and he wept over the city. He wept, and there was sorrow for Christ. There was sorrow over the plight of sinners. There was sorrow. There was his own sorrow when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. You see, the Bible speaks of doves mourning. They mourn like doves, Isaiah 38. They mourn like doves do. And doves do that. They mourn. And Christ had many a tear of sorrow to shed, as well as his blood to shed. His public ministry would involve that too. What else? In the sixth place, a sacrificial ministry. Doves being clean animals, clean birds were used for sacrifice. They were the birds that were to be used, turtle doves or pigeons. In the cleansing of the leper, remember, two birds, two doves had to be slain. One was slain, that is. Two were used, one was slain, the other was set free, having been dipped in the blood of the bird that had been killed. Speaking of Christ in his death and his life, his crucifixion, the shedding of his blood and his resurrection, accomplishing in his public ministry by sacrifice the salvation of his people. Without sacrifice it couldn't be done and would never be done, only by sacrifice. There they are, being baptized with water for the washing of sin. And here is the Lord Jesus on his way to sacrifice so that there could be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And lastly, a dove-like ministry speaks of peace. He's come to make peace. The dove, remember, is the picture of peace, and the Saviour's ministry in the world, as had been announced at his birth, would be peace, goodwill toward men. Peace with God, that is. And when the waters of the flood were assuaged, when God's wrath had been poured out, when punishment had been meted out in the days of Noah, what was the sign that peace had come? The olive leaf in the mouth of the dove came back to Noah, knowing that God had removed his wrath. And you see, that's the ministry of Christ. When he gives himself in sacrifice dove-like, there will then be peace. There'll be the olive branch of the gospel held out to us all. If we would only take hold upon it and through faith get right with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, making peace. And there's peace in this public ministry of the Lord Jesus, even to those of us that have been most at war with the Lord. We can be at peace with him and he with us, because the ministry of Christ was dove-like, to be the sacrifice that would bring in peace. Well, his anointing, his empowering, the characterizing of his public ministry, the Holy Spirit equipped him for all of that. May he bless his truth. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray thee, do thou bless thy truth among us this morning. Write it, Lord, upon our hearts as we pray so often. Make it a reality. May we know Christ in his public ministry, prophet, priest and king, doing all these things for us in particular. May we see him anointed with the Holy Spirit to that very end. Receive us graciously. Send the Spirit to us. We plead, be with us in the evening. Help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing to the Lord's praise in Psalm 45, the first version of the psalm, Psalm 45, at verse 7. Verse 7, thou lovest right and hatest ill, for God, thy God most high, above thy fellows, that with the oil of joy anointed thee. Of aloes, myrrh, and cassia, the smell thy garments had, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad. These two verses, 7 and 8. Thou lovest right and hatest ill. This evening here and at Cheadle at 6 p.m. prayer meetings this week, Wednesday at Gatley at 8 p.m. and on Friday here Van Oldswick at 7:30 p.m. the Lord willing. And I would remind you, it's the College and Library Fund that is the central funds collection for today. We conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.